What you set your mind on matters. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans and preaches that when you go at it on your own, apart from God, you are driven by the flesh. Consequently, your mind is set on the carnal, fleshly aspects of life. Unless you think it's working out, the Bible instructs it does not end well. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But when you live your life transformed by Christ, you can't help but set your mind above, on the Spirit, which ends very well. For the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 1st, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Life in the Spirit.
You would please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Actually, let's do this. Let's start in Psalm 1. We will be in Romans 8, but let's put a finger in there and turn to Psalm 1. This is such a great psalm, and I think it really does lend its support to what we're going to read in Romans 8. Psalm 1 is probably one of the most beloved and memorized psalms in the Psalter. It's really a psalm of division, two peoples, two ways of life, two fates. And it's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And I think reading, it's just six verses. We'll read this and start here, and this will frame some of what we talk about in the book of Romans. But Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. And then we see this contrast in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, someone could read this, and if they are a truth-evading reader, they can read this, and they can think that they are not represented by either category. The categories being the righteous and the wicked. For instance, I would think that most unbelievers do not consider themselves wicked. Maybe they don't consider themselves righteous either, and they'll say, well, you know, I'm not maybe righteous, but I'm certainly not wicked. And so they think maybe there's a unmentioned gray category that's not in this psalm. And the problem, of course, is that we're all born in the wicked category. That's our default category. And apart from the grace of God, that's the category we remain in. God's holy standard is perfection. The Bible only allows two categories to exist in relationship to God. There's a reality. There's no gray. There's no avoiding that. And so with this psalm in mind, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And our pericope this morning is Romans 8 verses 5 through 11. 5 to 11. And let me read that opening section to you. I'm going to actually start at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And gracious God, as we turn to your word for us, may your spirit rest upon us. Help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, in our living. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Why is it that people live such drastically different lives? And I'm not talking about, comparing the Chinese with the Jamaicans or something, where you got just totally different cultures. I'm saying, why do people in the same culture live drastically different lives? Why do people in the same families live drastically different lives? They have the same upbringing. They're part of the same group. The paths they take are different. And they lead to different results. So far in Romans chapter 8, we've examined the first four verses. We did that last week. We've learned that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that the Spirit of God sets believers free from sin because God has sent his Son to condemn sin in the flesh, in his flesh. And because of that, we're able to walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit brings life instead of walking in the flesh, which we had been walking in, which brought about death. And so already we see a contrast in Romans chapter 8. But why? Why is it that one person walks according to the Spirit and one person walks according to the flesh? Because if you read Psalm 1, it's obvious that you want to be that the people numbered in those that walk according to the Spirit. You want to be in that righteous category. So what is the allure of wickedness that those who have even been taught the truth, that they would choose to tread that path? Well, Romans 8, 5 through 11, it brings some clarity to that question. Now let's back up a moment to verse 4. Paul says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here in verse 4, we already see the contrast of these two ways, walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. And when we get to verse 5, these categories, it doesn't simply leave them with the idea of walking, but even the idea of thinking. The mind is involved. Look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So let's first ask this question. What does Paul mean by the word flesh here? What does flesh mean? You know, and sometimes you could talk, maybe you're talking to a Christian and they speak of the flesh as those sinful passions and desires. You know, maybe a Christian was, you're talking to them and they had an experience on the road where, you know, some reckless driver cuts them off and they just made them so angry, and they tell you the story and they're saying, man, that guy just got me fleshed up. You know, maybe you've heard somebody say that. Well, when we use the word in that sense, then you could have a mild-mannered man who never seems to get angry, just natural disposition just seems to be mild-mannered. And by definition, then, he just never gets fleshed up. He would never at least be outwardly in the flesh. Well, that misses the point of Paul's description here. The term flesh is not describing a list of fleshly sins, but a mind that is opposed to God. Sins of the flesh are a result of a mind that is opposed to God. It's not the other way around. This is our fallen, sinful humanity that is against the righteousness of God. And Paul is going to be developing this. It's really a powerful, logical argument in this passage. So let's just drop back again, all the way back to verse 3. Listen to what Paul says. For what the law could not do, weak as it is, as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So because the law could not do something, God condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that the law could not do? Well, the law could not cause us, could not declare us to be righteous. It could not fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in us or for us. That's what the law could not do. Why? Well, as we see here, because the strength of the law is weakened by the flesh. And let me try to illustrate it this way. I remember when I lived in Kapolei, Hawaii, and I worked in Honolulu. And the distance, driving distance is, I don't know, 22 miles, something like that. Took me forever to get to work because I was stuck in gridlock traffic the whole time. It drove me crazy. And it was humorous to me, though, when I drove and next to me was a powerful sports car, and I was driving my little 5-speed Nissan Sentra, and that sports car couldn't go any faster than my little Nissan. It doesn't matter how powerful your Ferrari is if you're going through a traffic bottleneck, or your Corvette, Keith. You could say that, you know, all 12 cylinders, 830 horsepower is crippled or weakened by the gridlock you find yourself in. Is there a problem with the Ferrari? No. No problem. Runs like a champ. But its perfection will not get it through the gridlock. The law's perfection is weakened by our sinful flesh. Why? Because we're lawbreakers. We're lawbreakers. Our sin is an obstacle for what the law could do. So the only thing left for the law to do is condemn us as lawbreakers. So something had to happen to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in us. And that something had to happen outside of us. Had to happen through something that was not us, because we're helpless to make any change. And so what the law could not do, what we could not do, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering so he can condemn sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Why? So that the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us. God had to send Jesus because the flesh is the obstacle that is against our ability to obey the law. So now, as we get to verse 5, Paul wants to show us who we are in the flesh, why it is necessary to have the Spirit give life to us. And so when we're speaking about flesh and we describe flesh is just sinful passions. We're missing it. We're missing the point. Flesh here is more basic. It's more organic in Paul's usage. This is man apart from the Holy Spirit. So now listen carefully. That means that you can have a gentle, mild-mannered man. He's a good member of society, a good neighbor. He works hard. He contributes to good causes. He's a good family man. He does all of those things that are civically upright actions where we can look at him and say, man, I wish we had more folks like that around. But he's not a Christian. Listen, everything he does is in the flesh. The only thing he is fleshly. Everything he does is fleshly. What about all of his good actions? Well, anything in this life that is conceived or carried out apart from the acknowledgement of God and gratitude towards Christ is carried out in the flesh. It is living life as if God does not exist. Because this person isn't a Christian. Everything they do is as if God does not exist. And therefore, everything they do is fleshly and not from the Spirit of God. So look again at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So those who are according to the flesh, that's an indicative type statement. You're either you are or you are not. If you are according to the flesh, you set your mind on the things of the flesh. And so this imaginary man that we're speaking about, it doesn't matter what he's doing. He could be volunteering to feed the hungry. He could be donating his time, his treasure, his talents to helping those in need. It does not matter. His mind is set on the things of the flesh because he's living his life as if God doesn't exist. Conversely, those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit, and they know they live their life before the face of God. This is why a believer can eat and drink to the glory of God, but an unbeliever can do nothing, including the greatest of all sacrifices, to the glory of God. Look at verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is death. Again, that's another statement of fact. The statement is merely revealing a spiritual reality. If your mind is apart from Christ and living and thinking that God is not a factor in your private universe, that reveals the presence of death in you. It is spiritual death. But spiritual death is going to one day lead to eternal death. Eternal death, eternal condemnation, what the Bible calls the second death. Now there's another category, it's an opposite category. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And from that opposite category, you can also infer that there's no peace in the first category. This is talking about peace. Ultimately, it's peace with God. But peace with God also leads to peace within and peace horizontally to others. The person who rejects God may feel at peace in their life. They may feel that there's peace in their decisions or whatever they're going through. But they're at enmity with God. They have no peace with God. And life is not part of them. They are spiritually dead, spiritually bankrupt. So the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So what you set your mind on reveals either life or death. It does not cause, but it reveals. It's like when you speak to someone with an accent and you ask them, where are you from? Well, their accent reveals, it's an indicator that they're not from these parts. Right? It's an indicator. So the mind set on the things of the flesh reveals or indicates that this person is spiritually dead. The mindset on the Spirit indicates, reveals that this person is spiritually alive. Why is that? Look at verse 7. because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Verse 7 has to be one of the strongest verses concerning the doctrine of total depravity. That man is born in sin, born spiritually dead, not only refuses to subject himself to the law of God, but incapable of subjecting himself to the law of God. But hostility is even stronger, isn't it? The person in the flesh does not like God. The person in the flesh is against God. They hate God. They love themselves. They're an idol to themselves. They exalt their name. They do not exalt God's name. When it comes to God's law, they deny that there is any authority whatsoever over them. They think highly of themselves. They can't imagine anyone, including God, that would hold them accountable to anything or find fault with them. And we've all met the person who refuses any biblical authority whatsoever. You know, you start talking to them about something that God requires, and they say, well, you know, don't preach at me, Pastor. In fact, anytime you even mention what the Bible says, they are angry. To mention truth is to be guilty right now of hate speech in the public square. This is the first time, at least in our country, where that's been the case. But even when there is not open, fist-raised hostility, there is hostility nonetheless. Because there's only two categories. You either love God or you are hostile toward God. Now listen really carefully here, because some of you may have not considered this from this angle. But I believe this is what the text is saying. The way you know someone is hostile to God is that they do not submit to God's law. It's not the other way around. That's what verse 7 is saying. Their lack of submission is evidence of their hostility. And I don't know how often this has happened, but you have a nominal Christian or a person who is a Christian by name only. Not a true believer. They claim to be a Christian, but they live like the devil. And what often happens, you know, is that in a nominal Christian, or maybe a person that once professed to be a Christian and have since fallen away, what we would call an apostate, that their close friends and their family, they just have a hard time accepting that reality. Right? They once embrace this person as a believer, and then this person falls away. They have a really hard time wrestling with the fact that they're rejecting Christ. And so if you talk to them, they'll say things like, well, I know they love the Lord, but they're just not walking with Him right now. Listen, when someone rejects the law of God, this is evidence that they are hostile against God, which means that their mind is set on the flesh, which means in our text that the mind set in the flesh is death. The mind set in the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to the law of God because it cannot submit. And that leads to the statement of finality we see here in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And notice the repetition of this word cannot. They cannot submit. They cannot please God or incapable of submitting. You're meant to see a parallel there. One who is living in rebellion against God does not and cannot please God. Let's use even stronger language. They are hostile to God and cannot please Him, and God's wrath is over them. And that is why every single thing they do displeases God. Let me say that again. Every single thing they do displeases God. And I'm not saying that it all displeases God equally. Obviously, the man who cares for his family, loves his wife, works hard, is a good neighbor, doesn't displease God as much as the hardened criminal, but he doesn't please God either. Make no mistake, that good man is not good enough to please God, and the wrath of God is over him. You, to please God, listen, you must be perfect. And you ask, okay, wait a minute. I've got a problem then. Is my law keeping enough to please God? No, it's not. But Jesus is righteous. And Jesus has covered you in his righteousness. That's the gospel. The only reason anything we do is pleasing to God as Christians is because we are in Christ and our sin has been condemned in the flesh of Jesus Christ, and therefore there is now no condemnation in our flesh. So there's no hostility left, for God has sought us in his love and given us peace. He, the wronged party, has sought us and reconciled us to himself in his grace. You see how important these categories are. This also, by the way, tells us that those that are hostile to God do not need our hostility. They need the gospel. They cannot please God. Our goal is not to change their behavior to create a bunch of law-keeping Pharisees. We need to preach Christ and for God to change their hearts, remove their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. It's easy for Christians to hate those who hate them. I'll speak real frankly about this. I hear Christians all the time, and they'll speak against the socialist, liberal, LGBTQ, whatever the social issue is, as if these people are their enemies, and they say, well, they hate us and we hate them right back. You know, how often have you heard people speak like that? Or maybe how often have you thought that yourself? You know, or somebody says, I just need to get out of this place. I need to go find that place, you know, with all the like-minded people that I can be around. You realize that your kingdom land is not Idaho or Wyoming, but the new heavens and new earth. Any place short of that is still foreign and hostile. Your neighbors don't need your anger, they need your Savior. Montana has had a gay pride parade for the last 30 years, just saying. Doesn't matter if you live in Washington or Texas. Makes no difference if you live in Oregon or Oklahoma. You're still in a foreign and hostile place and are not home. Pastor never gets amens when he starts meddling. I'm going to move on. The Holy Spirit in this chapter has been mentioned quite a bit, and we have to ask, what is it that the Holy Spirit does? Let's look at this next section, beginning in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Verse 9 is an incredible verse for so many reasons. First of all, notice that the Holy Spirit here is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in this one verse. These are both descriptions of the Holy Spirit. This shows the glorious unity, the unity in the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is unified in all three persons of the Godhead, being of the same essence, and also one in their operation in the interest of our salvation. The Holy Spirit simultaneously sustains the same relationship to both Father and Son. And notice as well this beautiful idea that Paul states at the end there, verse 9, that we belong to Christ. What does that mean? Well, this is a phrase, if you ever want to take the time to study what it means to belong to Christ and all the derivatives of that, it's a wonderful, wonderful study. And also, there's another derivative that we belong to each other. The Bible speaks of that. But the idea of belonging to God, let me just take you to a few other texts. In Galatians 3:29, we read this, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. In other words, when you belong to Jesus, all of the promises that God had given to Abraham are now yours. Why? Because Jesus is the true and faithful Israel. He did what the nation of Israel didn't do. He was a faithful covenant keeper. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, Paul says, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You've been purchased. You've been purchased at a great cost, and you belong to God. And the wonder of this is even captured in the first question of our Heidelberg. But the question is, what's your only comfort in life and death? And the Heidelberg says that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let me just take you to one other place. It's 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23. Paul says, For he who was called in the Lord, while a slave, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And what's wonderful there is the phrase, do not become slaves of men. There's of course, a play on words because he's writing to people that are slaves. And he's saying, no, but you're free in Christ. You now, when you obey because you serve the Lord Jesus, not because you're in a place of servitude. And he tells the freedman, you're Christ's slave. In your freedom, you do things that are pleasing to God. You're free, but you also are a slave. We belong to Christ. Look at verse 10 in our text in Romans 8. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. See, to have the Holy Spirit indwell you is to have Christ in you. That is how we are indwelt by God. That is how we know we belong to God. The Spirit's presence determines whether a person is a Christian or not. It is the Spirit who regenerates us and makes us alive. Now, we can't see the Spirit's presence. You don't look at a person and say, oh, I can tell that guy. He's got the Spirit. What are we seeing? We're seeing evidences. We're seeing a person who is living with their mind set on the Spirit, and we're seeing life. The same Spirit will resurrect our mortal bodies at the end of age. And in this age, though, we are living with, in this world, we have indwelling sin, and God gives us as his children his indwelling Spirit to help us fight against this indwelling sin. The believer does not have the Spirit of God, or the unbeliever, I should say, does not have the Spirit of God, and therefore they cannot fight against sin. Everything they do is sin. Now, even those things that we think are not sinful, right? Like I said, loving their family and all those things, that's still sin. Why? Well, because God gets no glory from it. God's not pleased with their faltering love of their family because it's not perfect. He's only pleased with our faltering steps because of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 10, commentators debate on whether Spirit here is the Spirit of man or the Spirit of God. That's referencing the Holy Spirit. If you're reading from the NASB, like the Pew Bible, or what I'm reading from right now, you'll notice that Spirit is lowercase. If you're reading from the ESV or maybe another translation, it's going to be Spirit is going to come with a capital E there or S there. I think the ESV had it right, not the NASB. In other words, I believe that this is dealing with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 9, Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 11. I think it's kind of awkward to have the human Spirit just mentioned in verse 10 there. John Murray writes this. He says, the Holy Spirit is not life in the redemptive sphere apart from the accomplishment of redemption by Christ. The Holy Spirit is not the life spoken of here apart from the righteousness, which is the grand theme of this epistle. You see, there's no righteousness that gives life except the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, no matter which side of this you take on, it really makes little difference, because the only reason your spirit is alive is because you've been quickened by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's not like there's two sides of this that don't follow back to God. But notice where all of this discussion is taking us. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see, even though we're not in the flesh, we still must battle the flesh. We have these earthly bodies that await redemption. And it is because of this fallenness that is still clinging to us. And we spoke about this before. The sin that remains is no longer the sin that reigns. But it does still remain. And this does not mean that we cannot rule over our sinful passions. But that's something an unbeliever cannot do. Now turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians 4. That says going forward two books. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm gonna read verse 11 here. Paul says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." Okay, he's talking about Christians who are being put to death for being Christians. But look what he says here. So that, you know, we're constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Okay, so you have our flesh that is dying, that is and we have to rule over the sin that remains, but we recognize that our bodies are dying and they're awaiting resurrection. But he's saying that Jesus can be glorified in these mortal bodies awaiting resurrection when we put our mortal bodies under God's subjection. Okay, that's what he's saying. Now flip to and look at chapter 5. Same book, 2 Corinthians. And begin here in verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, in our bodies, right, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heaven, our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Now, we groan every single day in our mortal bodies, because we're reminded that we're living in these earthly tents. And I love that Paul uses the idea of tents here. He uses it because tents are a temporary dwelling. Paul knew he was a tent maker. Now, to modern ears, I love it even more, because anyone who has ever been tent camping knows that they're not home. Okay, I mean, I've got a couple of really nice tents and some nice camping hammocks and the like. But, you know, you're just happy when you're tent camping and you're not sleeping on the ground. You know, you don't forget that you're not roughing it. You know, when you get home, no one ever says, "Man, I wish I didn't have indoor plumbing, right? I wish I was in the woods again." Nobody says that. No one says, "You know, I miss my little 2-pound camping chair. All I got is this big comfy leather recliner." Nobody says that. Nobody stands in their kitchen and says, "Man, I just miss eating dehydrated food out of a bag." Now, are there things to enjoy? Absolutely. Absolutely. Just like you can enjoy the things in this life in the joy of the Lord. But there is a greater joy that we look forward to. The world around you only lives for the temporal. They only live for life under the sun. They groan, but the only thing that awaits them is damnation apart from Christ. We groan, but we await glorification. Now look at verse 11 again. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of glory. And I love how the Princeton theologian Charles Hodge says it. He wrote this. He said, "The very possession of that Spirit, which is the source of life, is a pledge and security that our bodies shall rise again. Because it would be unseemly that anything thus honored by the Spirit should remain under the dominion of death." See, Jesus is the first fruits of glory. The resurrection of Christ ensures our resurrection because we are in Christ, all who belong to Him. Again, from Hodge, the argument of the apostle is that the same Spirit which was in Christ and raised Him from the dead dwells in us, even in our bodies, and will assuredly raise us. We await the great day of resurrection. We are pilgrims, sojourners, living in tents in a foreign land. We await our King to say, "You've been a faithful ambassador of my kingdom in a hostile place. Come home and see what I've prepared for you." Now let me close with the words from George Crowley's hymn, "Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart." Crowley wrote this: "Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. Hast thou not bid me love thee, God and King? All thine soul, or all thine own soul, heart and strength and mind. I see thy cross. There teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek thee, and oh, let me find. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear. To check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame, the kindling of the heavenly descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with hearts moved by your word. We're humbled. We are in awe of the promise and the hope that we find in life through your Spirit. And we praise your holy name that your great power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is transforming our hearts, our thoughts, our actions. Guide us away from the desires of the flesh that remain and cling to us, and lead us to paths of righteousness so that we may showcase the love of Christ in our mortal bodies. We pray for those among us still grasping with these truths. May your Spirit bring clarity, conviction, and comfort. Lord, as we leave this place that we've been gathered together as saints, help us to remember the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. Empower us to make choices that honor you, and let our lives be a testament to the resurrection power at work within us. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.